This is part three of a series by Dr. Brad Littlejohn on how Christians can wisely approach politics. In this third lecture, Brad discusses how to think about law.
In our previous session, we discussed both the divine and human foundations of civil government and why Christians usually have a duty to submit to it. Now, that usually is where so much of the action happens in Christian political thought, especially in times of conflict and unrest, such as we are now going through. Are there times when Christians can disobey unjust rulers? Well, yes, as we've seen with Daniel. But to answer this question properly, we will have to grapple with the concept of law. In the course of this investigation, I hope we'll come to a fuller understanding of the nature of government and the purposes of politics more generally, and above all, the intimate interweaving of law and morality, human and divine, that is central to any authentically Christian political understanding. So what is law, then? In keeping with our practice so far, I want to start off inductively with familiar everyday experiences. If we see politics and government operating in the workplace, in the home, in the church, we might expect the same to be true of law. And sure enough, it's everywhere you look. If you're a parent, you almost certainly have house rules. If you're an OCD one, like my mom was, you might even have them printed and posted in different parts of the house. If you work at an office or a restaurant or almost anywhere with more than one or two employees, there are almost certainly going to have to be policies that you have to abide by. Now, some might be big, bureaucratic company policies handed down from on high with lots of fine print. Others might just be a short list of rules and procedures posted on the break room wall. Some might even just be informal, unwritten customs or norms that everyone still knows better than to transgress. Churches will generally have bylaws governing a particular congregation, and perhaps more elaborate system of church laws, complete with church courts, that govern larger denominational structures. Now, what do all of these have in common? Well, in each case, law represents a kind of bargain that we strike between change and stability. Laws are there to provide some stability amidst a constantly changing world and our own constantly changing judgments and moods. If you are in authority, it's an immense burden to have to make up your mind over and over again about what you do and don't want done. And if you're under authority, it can be maddening to be under the constantly changing whims of a tyrannical boss. So law represents an attempt to put down some markers, some lines in the sand, some fixed reference points. But of course, they aren't entirely fixed. House rules change from time to time, as do office policies and church bylaws. They need to be able to change, both because the communities that they are governing are constantly changing, and also because those making the rules are fallible. Sometimes they'll realize that the rules they tried to make were disastrous, producing bad incentives, or were simply unenforceable. Now, on the other hand, if you change the rules too often, you'll drive people crazy, right? You can't let the perfect be the enemy of the good. I learned this the hard way as a professor, right? The syllabus is basically the law code for a class, right? And as the semester went on, I tried to tinker with the syllabus when it became clear that some assignments were too hard and others were too easy, or that we would need more time to cover certain topics. Now, even though I was responding to student feedback and I was objectively making the syllabus better, right? They would say, like, hey, we don't like this assignment so much. I'm like, okay, well, yeah, you know what, we'll make this better, right? I ended up facing a student revolt toward the end of the term because they didn't want the syllabus changed. So this taught me an important lesson, one that I should have known already from Richard Hooker, whom I wrote my dissertation on, right? Sometimes it doesn't matter if change is for the better. It's still change, and that's bad, right? In 1549, actually, so when the first Book of Common Prayer was published in English, right, we sort of imagine like these medieval peasants who were just like, you know, this is terrible, we're having to worship in Latin, and we don't understand anything that's going on. They're all going to be really excited that they can worship in their own language. So the first Book of Common Prayer is published, and there was a peasants' revolt in the West Country. Like, you know, this whole army of peasants got together and started burning down churches because the government had dared to give them a liturgy in their own language. Right? And they just didn't like change. So good lawmaking is always subject to this tension between change and stability. A good system of laws will be flexible enough to adapt to new circumstances and to correct its own mistakes, while stable enough to serve its essential function as law, giving people rules they can rely on. Now, I'm going to guess the mental picture I have just helped sketch for you of what law is like probably differs some from how most of you instinctively think of law. For most modern Americans, the default picture of the law is an essentially negative one. It's not just in the sense that most of us don't have particularly warm, fuzzy feelings toward the idea of law, though I think that's probably true. But more fundamentally, we think of law essentially as a negation. Law is a set of thou shalt nots. The default, from this standpoint, is unlimited freedom to do whatever we want, and then law comes in sometimes and says, yeah, don't do that. So the law on this picture is like a scolding parent or teacher. It's a voice of condemnation and restraint. Now, that's all obviously true, but it's not the whole story. Some would accuse Protestantism of promoting this stunted view of law through Luther's emphasis, as we saw, on a very sharp dichotomy between the law, which is bad news about our sinful condition, and the gospel, which was good news about what God had done for us in Christ. And Luther, to be sure, he does particularly, following the Apostle Paul, right? He emphasizes these negative uses of the law. There's two negative uses, right? One is condemning us of our sinfulness and making us realize our need for mercy. And then second, it restrains us from behaving just as badly as we otherwise might through fear of punishment. But it's sometimes forgotten that Luther himself, and certainly most of the reformers who followed him, emphasized a third use of the law as well. Law as a guide in how to live well. And this is what you really see emphasized in something like Psalm 19, right? The law is, and Psalm 119 especially, the law is a sort of positive guide for the faithful believer. Now, we tend to think of law as a big circular fence around a recreational field. Do whatever you want within these boundaries, but just don't go beyond them, or you'll get in trouble. And so most of our political debates, then, are just a debate about how big or small the circle should be, right? How much the law fence in our individual freedom. But this way of thinking of law presupposes that we don't have a destination, a purpose, somewhere we are meant to go as human beings and trying to go as a society. If that's the case, then we should think of law more like the guardrails on either side of a highway or the bumper rails on a bowling lane, right? They don't merely restrain, but they direct. They guide and point us toward our goal. Now, you may have noticed here that I seem to be sort of sliding back and forth between more theological ideas of law and more political ideas of law, and this is on purpose, right? I'm going to come back a bit later to kind of peel these apart a bit. But for right now, I want us to think about the fundamental features that unify any concept of law, whether it's God's law in Scripture or the law of the state of North Carolina. So let's attempt a general definition of law that will also start to point us toward its deeper moral dimensions. So Richard Hooker, whom I mentioned above, offers a wonderfully pithy definition. Law is a directive rule unto goodness of operation. Or, to put it in plainer English, law tells you how to run something properly, basically. So law, in this sense, is like the instruction manual you get when you buy a chainsaw. If you're like me, when my wife first bought me a big, shiny 20-inch steel, which I think is exactly what's in the picture there, actually. So, again, coincidence, my research associate chose that. But so my wife bought me a big, shiny 20-inch steel 3 years ago. And I was so eager to prove my manhood with this wonderful new gadget that I told myself, well, experience is the best teacher. I'll look at the manual later if I run into trouble. And then you wonder why you've been going full tilt for 20 minutes and the log barely has a notch in it. Well, it turns out the chainsaw works better if you don't put the chain on backwards. Now, chainsaws are designed to work in a certain way. And if you don't use them the right way, well, then they won't get the job done. And that's if you're lucky, right? I mean, could have been a lot worse, right? Since they're powerful machines, using them the wrong way can actually do exceptional harm to yourself or others around you. Now, why should human beings be any different? God designed us to work in a certain way, and we are, in fact, extremely powerful. We're far more powerful than chainsaws. And if you don't run your own human machine properly, then you won't be much good at accomplishing the sorts of things humans were meant to accomplish: discovering truth, unveiling beauty, experiencing love. Not only that, you're liable to do enormous harm to yourself and others around you. And you don't have to be a Christian or even a theist to grasp this at a basic level. Right, there's the famous moral psychologist Jonathan Haidt just written a best-selling book about the harms that come from giving kids smartphones. And it's interesting, he's an atheist, but he believes that through millennia of evolution, our bodies and brains can be seen effectively or designed to function a certain way, and we ignore those hardwired pathways at our peril. Right? So even a non-Christian sort of, even though they see it as sort of happening impersonally through evolution, they still recognize we work a certain way, and if you operate outside of that, it's not going to end well for humanity. Now, I want to highlight three things from this analogy. First, while we tend to think of law as always prescribing punishments, this isn't quite right, at least if we think of punishments as something sort of added on top of an otherwise toothless moral exhortation. The reality is that violating a law is its own punishment, really, in the sense that if you don't run the machine correctly, you're going to regret it. In the case of the chainsaw, minimally, because you'll expend sweat and toil for nothing, and maximally, because you'll end up cutting off your own limb rather than a tree limb. So it is for the rules for the human machine. If we do not obey the moral law, we will live to regret it, to some degree in this life, but certainly in the life to come. So the reason why the law prescribes specific punishments is because we're often too pig-headed to see the natural consequences of bad behavior. Or often we think that we are somehow special and clever enough to evade those consequences. So when properly designed, in fact, specific legal punishments are actually a mercy. Suffer this definite consequence now so you learn your lesson and don't suffer worse consequences later. And this is, of course, how parenting works, right? You tell a child he'll get a slap on the hand if he even reaches toward the stove. Right? You're giving him a smaller consequence now to stave off the much worse natural consequence of that action. So second, I didn't want to do a picture of a chainsaw being, you know, someone being injured by a chainsaw, so we did the hammer and nail here. Okay. So second, law can be written or unwritten. If I were otherwise mechanically inclined, obviously not, it's not impossible that I could pick up the chainsaw, inspect it, tinker with it, and indeed figure out by observation and experience what its directive rules under goodness of operation were. Or I could learn by example by being shown by somebody else who knows what they're doing. I don't have to read out of a manual. So it is with the law of human nature. Intuition, observation, and example can get us a long way toward discerning the rules that direct us toward being the best versions of ourselves. We would be wrong to think that the only way of ever knowing anything about how humans ought to behave is by reading God's written rules in Scripture. Indeed, if that were the case, it would be impossible to explain why entire societies that never encountered the Bible have still figured out that they should restrain their impulses to kill each other and steal, that they should honor their parents, and indeed that they owed worship toward the divine being or beings. So we can know something without the written rules of Scripture. But there's a wrinkle, right? Because of the fall, we are broken. And while a good mechanic can look at a chainsaw and figure out how and why it is broken, when it comes to ourselves, the problem is that the same person who is trying to figure out why they are broken is, of course, themselves broken. Right? So how can we diagnose our own problems when the diagnosing mechanism is broken? Right? So self-deception and excuse-making become the norm. So that's why when it comes to human nature, a written law from an unfallen source, which is to say God, is so important. Okay, third, there's an important difference between humans and chainsaws. Indeed, between humans and anything else under the sun. So chainsaws are good for more or less only one thing, sawing through wood. That's what they're made to do. human beings were made, as the Westminster Confession says, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, which is a very, very open-ended purpose statement. Human beings are made to participate in and manifest the whole range of creaturely perfections, right? And the Olympics is a great showcase of all the different creaturely perfections that humans are capable of. And that was just on the physical realm, right? I mean, then there's a whole, you know, if they had an intellectual Olympics, you know, for people like me, you know, then you'd have a whole other range of creaturely perfections. All right, so we don't merely grow like plants and pursue objects of our desire like animals. We are also rational creatures capable of speech. We think about and talk about our experience of the world, and we craft works of art to offer up the beauties of the world in transfigured form as a kind of worship. Human beings can live in and adapt to any number of different climates. We can eat zillions of different kinds of food. We can invent limitless tools to interact with our environments. So human beings are capable of many different forms of goodness. So this means that the law governing human nature, the law that is the directive rule unto our goodness of operation, is going to be far more complex and pluriform. Indeed, it means that no one single operating manual will suffice. You're going to need lots of different operating manuals or rule books for human beings in different times and places and conditions. So that's why the natural moral law has to be supplemented by human law, specifying what is good for a particular community in a particular time and place. Now, I've just given two big categories of law, natural law and human law. There's actually four big categories that are pretty standard in the Christian theological tradition. So let me take you up to 30,000 feet to get a handle on those categories before we start to bring the plane back down for a landing. Now, this might look complicated, but this is just, you know, this is very, very simplified compared to what I use with my graduate students. Hooker's kind of typology, the different kinds of laws, like, yes, super complicated. But this will give you a basic sense, and we'll walk through it. So the fundamental category for all law, according to Christian theology, and indeed some pagan philosophers, must be the eternal law. Hooker defines this as the order which God before all ages has set down with himself, for himself, to do all things by. So this law is the prototype of self-government. In this law, God himself lays down a law for himself and follows it. Now, why would God need a law? Seems weird, right? Again, if we think of law primarily in terms of like restraint on wrongdoing, it's like, well, God doesn't need that. God can't do wrong, right? Well, but if you think about it more in Hooker's sense, we can start to get a handle on it. So think God has infinite power, right? Which means that if God did not restrain his power and limit it towards certain ends, right, God would be constantly creating infinite universes in every moment, right? That's what the exercise of infinite power would look like. But God has willed to create one universe, which is a finite universe full of finite creatures who imitate his goodness in very particular ways. So that means that God has eternally decreed to limit himself to only doing some things, right? As massive as this universe is, it represents a specific limitation of all the things that God could be doing at every moment. So God has eternally decreed this, and he faithfully and consistently carries out these purposes, right? He doesn't say, I'm going to make this universe, never mind, scrap that one. I'm going to replace it with a different universe tomorrow. Right? So we live in a universe that's governed by the eternal law. Now, below the eternal law is the natural law. Now, this term is sometimes used to designate the eternal law as it regulates the whole natural world, like law of nature, like we were talking about. But more commonly in the Christian tradition, it designates God's will for human nature specifically. Should I be the next slide? Here. No. Hang on. Yep, get that. Okay. So human beings are utterly unique among all of God's creatures, inasmuch as we are capable of grasping God's will for the world by the use of our reason. Okay. Even the most intelligent of all animals, like dolphins, so far as we can tell, they respond to instincts. that they might reason in the very narrow sense of like trying to decide the best means to corral the fish, or whether it makes sense to follow the flight or fight instinct in a particular instance. But dolphins do not deliberate about the good. They do not say, ought I to do X or Y? Would it be wrong to abandon this nice human to be attacked by sharks, right? It's very interesting that dolphins often act to protect humans, but they don't do so as a result of moral deliberation the way that we do. Now, human beings do this all the time, or at least we do it when we are being most human. Right? Sometimes we allow ourselves to become like animals in terms of just responding to our appetites. But when we're being properly human, we are trying to discern. We are essentially discerning God's will for us by reason. So in the Christian tradition, the idea of natural law is what Aquinas calls humans' rational participation in the eternal law. That is to say, it is our innate ability to grasp God's intention for human beings based on intuition, observation, and more. The natural law has often been summarized under three headings. It's our duties to God, our duties to ourselves, and our duties towards our neighbors. Now, it's really interesting. In the Ten Commandments, you see is divided into the two tables traditionally, right? Our duties toward God and our duties toward neighbors, right? Scripture assumes, although we do have duties towards ourselves, we don't really need to be reminded of them because we're constantly thinking about them all the time anyway, right? So this is, in fact, Jesus says the two great commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, duties to God, and love your neighbor as yourself. So there's the reference. It is appropriate to love yourself. You do have moral duties towards yourself. This is why we eat, right? We have a moral, we actually have a moral duty to eat to keep ourselves alive. But again, we don't really have to be told that. We generally carry out those duties just fine, so we have to be reminded of the other two categories. Now, this innate ability is not to discern God's eternal law for us is not destroyed altogether by the fall, but it is weakened and distorted in various ways, especially when it comes to our duties toward God. That's where we go furthest astray. So that is why we need a third category, divine law. Now, this term divine law might not really be the best name because it could imply that the natural law doesn't come from God, right? All law is divine law in the sense that it comes from God. But this is, in the Christian tradition, has usually used this term divine law to refer to special revelation. Now, for Protestants, the divine law is pretty straightforward. It's just Scripture, right? For Roman Catholics, certain church traditions and papal teaching would also qualify as a kind of divine law. But they're wrong, so we're going to stick with Scripture. So, so there's a ton we could say about the relationship of divine law and natural law, so I'm just going to keep it to the basics. Now, if we think about it, there's four logical possibilities of how divine law could relate to natural law. Right? So first, it could contradict it or override it. Second, it could repeat it and clarify it. Third, it could add new duties on top of it. It could say, yes, these are all the things you're obligated to do by the natural law, but here's some new things, too, that you're obligated to do. Or it could apply it, specify it, into particular cases or examples. Now, most of the Christian tradition has agreed that the first of these doesn't actually happen. It sometimes appears to happen. There's a lot of, you know, discussion of some, like, a lot of interesting discussion of these problem passages where, like, it looks like God says, you know, says, well, the Abraham sacrificing Isaac. Is that a case of divine law contradicting the natural law against murder? Or cases of Rahab being praised for lying about the spies. Is that contradicting the natural law against lying and so on? So there's a lot of commentary and wrestling with these, but ultimately, what the Christian tradition has generally said is any time that it appears that God's special revelation is contradicting what he's already sort of inscribed in the moral order of creation, that's just an apparent contradiction. It means that we need to look a little bit more closely at what's going on and revise our intuitions. But there can't be any actual contradiction of within God's will. So, but the second, however, repeating or clarifying, that happens a lot. Now, this is what the Ten Commandments are, right? They are a divinely authorized restatement of our basic moral duties to God and our neighbor. Right? It's not that murder was okay until Exodus 20. In fact, we know it wasn't, because in Genesis 4, Cain knew, right? He knew that it was wrong. He says, anybody who finds me will kill me, right? He knows that he deserves death because he killed his brother. So the function of the Ten Commandments is simply to emphatically declare what we should have always known. Now, the third also happens a fair bit in Scripture. For instance, in the book of Leviticus, God gives the Israelites a bunch of commands about how to worship and how to be ceremonially clean. Now, these were not parts of the natural law, but they're what philosophers call positive laws. This comes from the Latin positus, which means put on top of. Right? Positive laws are designed for a specific purpose in a specific context, and they will not continue to bind after that purpose is fulfilled. So the ceremonial laws are added on top of the natural law, and they endure until the coming of Christ, and then their purpose has been fulfilled, and they no longer bind. But let's look at the fourth category, where divine law applies the natural law to particular cases. Now, you see this in Exodus 21 and 22. Right after the Ten Commandments, there's a bunch of particular case laws that show what it means in practice to respect your neighbor's life or his property or his good name. Now, these laws are generally called by scholars the judicial laws. Oh, hang on. I was supposed to be on this slide. Sorry. So, there you go. Divine law can restate natural law. Divine law can add new duties, ceremonial law. And then divine law can apply natural law to ancient Israel. So that's the judicial law. And these are also a kind of positive law, a law added on top. They're closely based on the natural law. They are the divinely authorized specific application of the natural moral law to the particular political context of ancient Israel. And what's interesting about them is, as such, we can say they are good, but they are good in a qualified sense of being good within the limits, within the kind of limits of what was politically possible. And we see this when Jesus talks about divorce, right? This is a very interesting passage where it's like they say, well, why did Moses allow divorce, right? And Jesus said he allowed it because of your hardness of heart, but in the beginning, it's God's will that marriage should be unbreakable, right? So the Mosaic law allows divorce, and not just in the like extreme case of infidelity or whatever, but it basically says, look, if the man doesn't want his wife anymore, he can write her a certificate of divorce, and you know. So it's not good, but it is there is a regulation of marriage that seeks to make marriage relatively perpetual, but says like Moses, because the hardness of heart of the people of Israel, Moses knew that it was going to be unrealistic to get them to actually be faithful to marriages consistently, and so there is an allowance made, right? We talked about this in terms of law can permit certain evils that cannot be entirely overcome. You know, Aquinas said like you may need to, you know, prostitution may need to be legalized because, you know, good luck ever stamping it out. What you see interestingly in Exodus 21 through 22 is you see this with reference to slavery, which is a universal practice in the ancient world. And it would have been completely unrealistic in that context to just say, you know, no more slaves, everybody's totally equal. But what instead happens is the practice of slavery is brought under a kind of relative justice where there are constraints. Slavery is for a limited period of time. It's more like an apprenticeship indentured servitude. And, you know, you can't just, and you know, there's rules about what you can and can't do with your slaves to acknowledge their humanity. Right? So this divinely authorized specification of the natural law is a sort of attuned to the actual possibilities of the political conditions of ancient Israel, right? Okay, so do these laws still bind us today? Well, No, because we're not ancient Israel. But the underlying natural law principles do, and so we should study them and learn from them in our own lawmaking. So, for instance, Deuteronomy 22:8 says, "When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it." Okay, so do we have to all put fences on our roofs? Well, no, but in that context, it was customary to have flat roofs. People basically have like rooftop patios, right? You have your barbecue up on your roof. And so you need to protect against the chance of people falling off. Now, we don't need the same law because we don't use our roofs the same way. But we might, you know, we do have laws, for instance, maybe saying if you have a pool at home, you have to have a fence around it or something like that, right? So, and we have building safety codes, which express the same basic purpose of this law. Okay, now, all this gets us to the last category, human law. So human law really is just like the Old Testament judicial laws, only without the prior seal of divine approval on it. That is, the purpose of human laws is to apply the natural moral law, as we know it by reason, and as it is restated to us in Scripture, to the conditions of our own particular political context. Now, there are two reasons why we need to do this, two reasons we need human law. So first, every context is different, with a different constellation of competing goods that must be navigated. So the general principles of law must be specified in different ways for different communities. Second, even when we already know, at least kind of know, what we should do, we are sinners, and so we might not want to do it. And fear of divine punishment is a little too vague to deter us. Like, we sort of know, yeah, I know I shouldn't do that, and, you know, like, maybe I'll know that God's going to be displeased with me, but, I'll repent later, right? So we need the specific warning of human punishment to sort of add an additional motivation to do what we already kind of know what we should do. So these two give rise to two different categories of human law, which Richard Hooker calls partly human law and purely human law. So a partly human law is one like, anyone caught stealing his neighbor's horse will have to pay $25,000 and serve a 3-month prison sentence or something, right? Now, that doesn't add any new moral duty. The natural law already tells us that you shouldn't steal horses, but it does add a penalty, an incentive to obey. A purely human law, though, is like the requirement to drive on the right side of the road, right? It's clear that we need some such rule, but there's not anything intrinsically more moral about one side rather than the other, right? The British are not in violation of the natural order in having people drive on the left side of the road. So what the law does there is it actually creates a new obligation that wasn't there before, right? It's consistent with the framework of natural law. It's serving the end of protecting life, but prior to the law being passed, there was no moral duty to drive on one side or the other. And most laws actually fall kind of on a spectrum between these two examples, right? There's some, like, I think speed limit would be a good case here, right? So a certain kind of road, you might say there should be a rational grasp of what is a safe speed. Like, we might know on this road is such that I probably shouldn't, you know, drive 60, maybe 70. People might disagree a bit. You have a general idea of what would be the kind of the morally good speed to drive, but it's not entirely clear, and then the speed limit makes it specific. Well, at least in theory, of course, we all know. We all disagree about exactly what the speed limit means, right? So, so what do we do about unjust laws? And how are we for time?
20 minutes.
Well, okay. All right, so most of us as private citizens tend to think of law as something that binds us. It's the rules that the authorities make about what we can and cannot do. But it's important to realize that it's just as true to say that the law is something that binds our rulers. It says what they can and cannot do. So we see this in Daniel 6, right? Once the king has made his decree, he cannot reverse it according to the constitutional law of the Medes and the Persians. Now, in that particular narrative, that's a bad thing because it was a bad decree. But ordinarily, we are grateful that our constitutions provide a limiting framework within which our rulers can make laws, and that once they make those laws, they can't just change their minds, ignore them. So the existence of settled law is a key means by which we hold our own rulers accountable. And we'll say that a bit in the final unit this afternoon. But Daniel 6, as we saw, raises another issue. A law might be made that is consistent with the nation's own laws and yet contrary to God's law. So I know that one of the questions you really want to hear answered here, right, is, so when is it okay to disobey the law? Right? Now, this isn't a silly question in our context, right? I mean, like in California recently, as I understand, the law has been passed that basically says that if your child identifies as transgender and you won't give them the treatment, then the state can take the child away from you, right? So that would be a rendering to Caesar what is God's, right? Your children are God's, not Caesar's. Now, but we have to be aware that our native sinfulness is always chafing against rules. We're always looking for excuses to defy authority. So we have to think very carefully about when is disobedience to law actually justified. Now, let's see, I'm going to skip just a bit here, sake of time. Okay, so this maxim, you may have heard the maxim, an unjust law is no law. All right, and that follows from the Christian contention that human law must always be rooted in and always be answerable to the natural law, which is itself, as we saw, a reflection of God's eternal law. So a human law that directly contradicts God's law, whether that's revealed in nature or in Scripture, must be disobeyed. And we saw that with the example of Daniel 6. That would be saying you cannot pray to God is a direct contradiction of God's law. But there's three wrinkles that we need to discuss before we rush to revolution. So the first is that our knowledge is limited. So we like to emphasize, you know, government is fallible. Yes. Yes, it is. But so are we, right? Our churches and our pastors are fallible. We, as individuals, are fallible. And so when we are in the realm of merely probable moral reasoning, okay, which most laws don't govern things that are sort of categorically right or wrong, but they govern this kind of probable realm, right? So I said, you know, what's a good speed limit? You know, I talked about, for instance, an application of the enforcing the sixth commandment would be requiring that medicines, you know, or foods or medicines be proper, like have safe ingredients and be properly labeled, right? In practice, there's a lot of debate as to what, you know, for instance, like the COVID vaccine, was this a case of requiring something that was in protection of life, or was it requiring something that hadn't been fully tested and so wasn't necessarily safe, and so therefore the government is actually acting against the requirement to protect life? Well, there's no clear answer to that question. These are probable judgments, and our own judgments are likely to run astray, right? So we need to be realistic about our own limitations and beware jumping to categorical conclusions. I think very often Christians are tempted in such situations, they kind of make their own deductions, right? I mean, they'll say like, okay, based on my reading of the evidence, this vaccine is actually dangerous to life, and so therefore this vaccine itself is a violation of the sixth commandment, right? And so therefore I must obey God rather than men, right? Sorry, talking a little fast. So they say, yeah, we must obey God rather than men because this commandment is, this law is requiring me to do something against God. But when we invoke God's commands in support of our own private judgments, that can be a way of violating the third commandment, right? I think we're taking the Lord's name in vain. I think we often think of that as just like swearing, right? But that means invoking God's name over something that we don't actually have God's authority for. Right? And so if we say, no, God requires that I disobey this law, when it's actually a very contested matter, we might still come to the conclusion that we should disobey a law, right? But we should be careful about invoking God's authority for it if it's something that we don't actually have clear divine revelation on. Another principle is, and the reason for that, I would say, is because that binds the consciences of other believers, right? So you can come to a personal conclusion based on my reading of the evidence and so on and so forth, that, you know, so again, talk about COVID, right? So you might say, based on my reading of the situation, this mask mandate is unjust and I shouldn't wear a mask. But you should not say, the Bible says this mask mandate is wrong, right? Because then you're saying anybody who disagrees, now they are sinning against God, right? So you should be very careful about making disobedience to human law a condition of obedience to God. Okay, so the second thing is affirmative precepts and negative precepts bind unequally. Okay, that sounds like what I mean there. Well, this is actually really, this is a very important principle that we often miss. It's actually pretty straightforward when you think about it. So again, I said God commands us to eat, actually, right? It's a moral duty to eat because we have a moral responsibility to sustain ourselves in life and health. However, a parent might send a disobedient child to bed without supper and forbid them from eating for a time. All right, now if the child is of a litigious disposition, like my oldest here was from age 3 onward, right? He would say something like, well, you know, God commands me to eat, so I need to obey God rather than you, right? Right? But that doesn't follow. Why? Because the positive command, God-given command to eat, still leaves us at discretion and subject to the discretion of other human authorities on when to eat, all right? If my parents said, you may never eat, or if they're like Daniel, that you may not eat for 30 days, like you may not pray for 30 days, right? That would be unjust. But God's requirement that I eat does not mean that I have to eat tonight. And there may be a reason why my parent thinks I shouldn't eat tonight, right? So a positive command does not bind at all times in all cases. A negative command does. A divine prohibition is in force always, right? God says, thou shalt not murder. That is, we have to be clear about defining what counts as murder, right? Thou shalt not murder is not the same as thou shalt not kill. So we've generally, the Christian tradition has said, you know, there's just war, there's capital punishment, there are cases of killing that don't count as murder. But if it counts as murder, it is always wrong. There is no exception, right? But a positive command, there are exceptions because there are many, all the positive commands, we can't be obeying them all at any given time. I have a moral duty to eat. I have a moral duty to pray, right? I have a moral duty to work. I have a moral duty to play with my kids. I do some of those at some times and don't do some at other times, right? And so this was another important principle during COVID. You know, we have an obligation to worship, and yet a church could say, there's a blizzard, we're canceling church services this week. Our positive obligation to worship does not hold in this particular case. And so in principle, the government can say, you can't gather for worship for a limited period of time, and that's not a violation of God's law. The question becomes, at what point does it become one, you know, by the length of time or the unreasonableness of the order, et cetera. Okay, a last thing we have to keep in mind is that things can be unjust absolutely or relatively. Okay, what do I mean by this? All right. So Daniel 6 is an example of the first, right? Something that is unjust absolutely, something that requires us to act against God's command. And key there, it requires us to act against God's command, right? There are other laws that are unjust in the sense that the ruler himself is doing something unjust, and we are having to live with the consequences. But he's not requiring us to participate in the injustice, at least not directly, right? So an oppressive system of taxes, right? If the government is requiring too high of a tax burden that is oppressive on you, right? That is unjust relatively. It's unjust for them. But you, in paying those taxes, are not committing an injustice. You're the victim of an injustice, but you're not committing an injustice. And so that's why you may still have an obligation to pay the taxes. You don't say, well, this is unjust, therefore I must disobey, right? Or what the Christian tradition has often said is those things that are unjust relatively, you're not bound to do them, but you are bound not to make a scene about it, right? You can privately disobey, but not publicly disobey. Another analogy or example to think of here would be how we think about laws on abortion, right? So a legal regime that permits abortion is unjust in one sense. A legal regime that would require all doctors to perform abortions would be unjust in another, stronger sense, right? So Christians would strenuously object to both, but only the latter forces us into the we must obey God rather than men dilemma. If someone said, well, our legal regime permits abortion, and that's unjust, therefore we don't need to obey the government because it's an unjust government. Well, no, that doesn't follow, right? If the government ordered me to perform an abortion, then I should disobey that. But a government that is unjust in terms of allowing abortions, I can still live under that government. And in fact, we might say, yeah, but I shouldn't pay my taxes to it, right? I don't want to support their evil by being sort of party to it through paying taxes. And that's a very logical, I think, deduction to think, right? If there are unjust laws, then we should, you know, withhold our tax money. The problem is that's where we look at the New Testament, and it seems like, you know, Paul is very clearly saying, look, pay your taxes. Jesus is saying, pay your taxes. And these were clearly oppressive governments doing unjust things. And I think the reason for that is that if you said, everyone is required to pay taxes unless they think the government is using the money badly, right? As soon as you allow that caveat, everyone is going to apply that caveat, come up with a reason. So what I think what that tells us is God says, no, he holds rulers accountable for how they use your tax money. He does not hold you accountable for how they're using it, right? That cannot be left to your private judgment, because if it were, it would undercut any possibility for government, right? Okay. All right, there we go. So you probably have a lot of questions, more questions about how these caveats work in practice, and especially in a country like ours where we have a written constitution, separation of powers, things like that to hold our government accountable. So we'll get into that more in the final session, but I will go ahead and break for, let's see here. We'll go just a few minutes over.
Gonna take a few minutes for questions?
Yeah, take a few minutes for questions. For the sake of time, we'll just do a free-for-all here, so instead of putting you in your group, so, okay. Right, so first of all, we could distinguish between Christians and then other theists who hold to a different God, and then full-on atheists. For instance, like Cicero, Cicero writes a lot about natural law as a pagan, in theory in a polytheistic society, but he believes that there's some kind of universal God behind all of the Roman gods. And so he has a sense that there is a moral order that comes from a God. It just doesn't have a fully Christian sense of who that God is. And so his grasp of natural law is imperfect. Now, someone who denies any kind of God, do they have any concept of natural law? Well, yes and no. They certainly still have an intuitive concept, and I think we could say this is possible because they still have an intuitive concept of God. They may deny God formally, right? But, you know, there are no atheists in foxholes or in the trenches, right? When the chips are down, the kind of suppressed knowledge of God asserts itself. And Paul talks about this in Romans 1, right? They do know God. God's being is manifest to them, but they have suppressed that truth in ungodliness. So even the avowed atheist, I think we would say, has this kind of suppressed knowledge of God. So he knows, even while he denies, he knows that there's a lawgiver, and so then he knows that there is some moral law. He has a sense of real obligation, and this is, I think, why you cannot encounter anyone who doesn't have a sense of objective morality. They might disagree about exactly what it requires, but we all agree that there is such a thing. So nobody is really a consistent atheist in that sense. Now, what I would say, what you might get if an atheist tried to spell out their understanding of moral law, they would do it in terms of evolutionary advantage, right? They would say, well, look, we've evolved a certain way, therefore certain behaviors are advantageous for us. If we act in this way, it's going to tend to increase our chances of survival. And if we act in this way, it's going to decrease our chances of survival. And so therefore, we've evolved this sense that, you know, we ought to act this way rather than that way. It's expedient, right? So the natural law is just a kind of guidelines about what is, in fact, most expedient for us, which is not wrong. I mean, right, like, we can work with that. You know, we can, somebody who's a full-on atheist, we can say, look, you and I both agree that this behavior is self-destructive, right? We both agree that the government should ban that behavior. Yeah, you know. But when pushed, you could say to them, you know, they'd say, well, we should do this because it's more likely to promote life. Well, why? Why should we want to promote life? Why is it? And it's like, well, who doesn't want to live? Well, sure, you want to, but, you know, if somebody, then I think this is where we're running into, when people are really consistent with this, the basic norms do start to break down. It's like, why, what's wrong with suicide? What's wrong with physician-assisted suicide? If somebody doesn't want to live, like, normally most of us prefer life, but if somebody doesn't want to live, I can't really argue them out of that. If somebody is really trying to consistently follow out their denial of God, right? So the idea, you sort of, you can get a lot with a morality that's just based on expediency, but at some point it breaks down if you don't have some concept of a lawgiver. Other questions? Yes. Yes. No, that's great, great question. So yeah, how do we think about, like, is it actually a sin to violate the speed limit, given that everyone seems to be doing it? So good news is the answer is no, and this is a good way of thinking about the relationship of law and custom. So written law always exists within a kind of context of custom, and custom is the interpreter of law, up to a point, right? I mean, you can have... yeah, I mean, in the Wild West, you know, there was a custom of everybody having, you know, shoot 'em ups at saloons, maybe, and that didn't mean that, okay, that's now, you know, that's now good and lawful, right? So custom can become really corrupt, but in many cases, I think we can say the custom is the community's sense of what the kind of reasonable interpretation of the law is. And then we look at what did the police actually enforce? And so what's happened with speed limits is there's a kind of interpretation, a communal interpretation that says, okay, what you mean, so when you're saying 55, you mean 65, right? You know? And then the police are like, yeah, that's what we mean, because we're not gonna pull you over if we're going under 65, right? And it differs in different places, right? There are, you know, I mean, there are some communities or some roads where it seems like everyone kind of goes very close to the speed limit. And there's other places where it's like, you know, it's like, yeah, 20 over is normal, right? And so that may not be great. We might sort of say we wish there was more, you know, clarity. I think that basically, there could be a law on the books that says sort of like, in theory, we are we might enforce this, but actually in practice, the vast majority of the time, we're going to actually enforce this here, right? And you actually saw this, you know, it was during COVID as well, where you could have like a statewide mask mandate, and in like a dense urban center where people were much more concerned about transmission, the kind of communal custom interpreted that a certain way. And then you go in a small town context, and people are a lot less concerned, and the communal custom interpreted and applied the same law in a much looser sense. And that's not a bad thing, I think. It's a recognition that law is kind of a blunt instrument. Law has to govern a vast array of different contexts. You can't specify everything in advance. And so it's actually good if a state might make a law governing 8 million people, but recognize that what makes sense is going to look different in different contexts. And so custom becomes the kind of interpreter of that law. So I think, we have to be alert to, you know, sometimes just a culture of disobedience can become customary, and that's not good. But we don't have to be like crazy legalists about it.